The title of this morning's sermon is this: The Greatest Servant Ever. The Greatest Servant Ever. And my text is to be found there in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Well, my first heading is this: Serving an unattractive option. Serving an unattractive option. Who willingly would choose to be a servant? Well, you might say you get a nice uniform with the job. You might be well decked out there, epaulettes, and, I don't know, gold buttons or something like that. But there's no disguising the fact that however much you may be giving a good appearance and well clothed in the service that you're in, you are, yes, in service. You're answerable to somebody else. You're not free to determine your own rules. You're not free to set your own conditions. You are there to do what you are told. And however pleasant may be some of the perks, we might say, of the appointment, you are a servant. And people will often find, well, being bossed around by somebody else, an unpleasant experience. A very unglamorous option. Why, we say, I'd rather be the one doing the bossing around. I'd rather be the one who sets the terms and conditions, who tells you what you ought to do, rather than you tell me what I ought to be doing. Well, we find James and John here in this interesting little episode, nearing the end of the earthly ministry of our Saviour. And they, and we understand in parallel accounts, their mother very much involved in this whole operation, come to the Lord Jesus and have a request. And they say, "Teacher, don't we want you to do for us whatever we ask?" Well, the Lord Jesus, the wisest of the wise there, ask them, first of all, what do you want me to do for you? He doesn't say, yes, of course, just name it, I'll do it. He knew their hearts. He knew what they were going to ask. And so he places the onus back on them to come out, to volunteer what it is that they want. Well, it's no small request, is it, this? Listen to what they want. Grant us, they say, that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. Well, there's a measure of humility. They are going to be in his glory, not their own. At least they haven't sort of ventured to suggest that there. They recognize the preeminence of Christ. There's a measure there of reality in their faith and understanding. They can see that he has a future. They've realized what they've concluded, the things they've seen and heard, that really this is a most remarkable person that they have been with. But they figure that he has got some special places that it may be within his gift to give. And they rather think that they should put in an early bid for these. And ahead of the rest, and we learn later, don't we, the 10 are not very happy that these two have kind of stolen a march on them and try to get the foot in the door and get these places that they figure are there to be distributed, allocated to them. Maybe they thought, well, we've served our apprenticeship here. We've done our nearing 3 years, we can imagine, and we perhaps now feel ourselves in a position where we should receive some privileges. We've been servants, we've been sent out two by two to minister, we've done the bidding of our master. Now perhaps we can foresee that there's a time coming when there's going to be some glory that will accrue to this one we've served, and where he might have particular things to give within his gift to those who have served him faithfully. And so they feel maybe their apprenticeship has been served. They might now exercise a little power and a little authority of their own. One could be on the right hand and the other on the left. Well, they perhaps at this stage are getting on a little bit better than the Miliband brothers there in the world of politics, who perhaps hadn't quite worked out who's going to sit where and who's going to be the first to have a shot at being Prime Minister, and elbowing each other a little bit out of the way there, as best we understand it. Well, at this stage, they hadn't quite said, well, I'm actually going to be the one on the right hand, which has a slightly higher position than the one on the left hand. We'll sort all that out a little bit later on. So at this stage, the two brothers are working perhaps more amicably than other brothers that we might mention, as I just have, in public life. See, they might have construed that their especial proximity to the Lord Jesus Christ merited a special singling out when it came to special places to be offered to them. They, well, along with Peter there, they don't mention him in the whole thing, do they? But they, these three, had been especially the ones that the Lord Jesus had chosen to show some of the things that he hadn't shown to, well, the other nine. They had been with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. They beheld him when he had become there, his clothing just shining, whiter than any laundress soap could produce, bright and radiant. And there they had beheld something of his glory on that holy mount. They, the three, James and John, but yes, also Peter, had been invited in by the Lord Jesus Christ to witness him raising Jairus' daughter. There was this girl of 12 years of age, and she who now had expired, and all the mourners are there, and all of their wailing. And the Lord Jesus Christ puts them out. And he invites Sony in, the parents, plus these three disciples, including James and John. And they witnessed him calling that little girl. Little girl, I say to you, arise. So she does, because it's the Lord of life who has commanded her. And they have seen this, witnessed it, and have concluded from this, perhaps in some measure rightly, that there they have a particular responsibility, that they have a particular place in the Lord's plan, and that this now gives to them a sense of entitlement, that if there are great positions to be sought, they should be the ones at the front of this whole operation. They have earned it. Their privileged access that they've been granted is an indication that they're entitled to ask for these positions, and thus they come. Maybe as well, they felt, we've also had to bear a fair amount of ridicule in this. We have been the recipients of some barbed comments from our friends. We've also felt the draft of the comments of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and their negativity. This has been quite grievous to us as well. We've felt at times quite frustrated. You know that they wanted, didn't they, to call down thunder upon those uncooperative Samaritan villages. And perhaps there's something of this, a bit of frustration that hasn't quite happened. The vindication wasn't quite there. But now they kind of scent victory. They can smell there's something of a climax coming, and maybe a time for the awarding of prizes. They want to be at the front of the line to receive the choicest of those prizes on distribution. Perhaps they're weary somewhat in serving. The tiredness of constant movement and activity. So surely now, yes, surely now, was a time for a little status, a time for a little recognition. One of the brothers on the right hand, the other on the left. The other ten, well, we'll work that out later. They wanted to be there. But the Lord Jesus has some words for them. And he brings them to consider, if they would be with him in his glory, if they would want to be close confederates of his, who would be the sort of people who would sit one at the right and one at the left, they really are going to have to identify with everything that he is about. They're going to have to share with the whole gamut of experience that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to have to endure, at least in measure. What he has in view here is, of course, suffering. Not the suffering that can bring atonement for sin. Only he can be a ransom for many by the giving of his life. They couldn't do that. They're sinners. But nevertheless, what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be baptized with, suffering. The nature of that hardship, the endurance that it will require. If they're serious, that they really want to be one at the right hand and the other on the left hand, that they are going to have to share in that life of suffering. They're going to have to take their place within it. Now they say, yes, we are able. We'll drink that cup. We'll stand with you in this. That may be their Peter moments of rash impetuosity, of speaking more than really they understood. But that is what they were going to have to experience. And the Lord Jesus confirms that actually they have spoken more accurately than they could have realized. Their words have accorded more exactly with the truth than ever they could have imagined. Yes, you are going to be baptized. You're going to be drinking the cup that I drink, and with the baptism that I am baptized with, you will be baptized. Oh yes, serving. They felt perhaps this was an unglamorous option. They'd done enough of it. They had been there at the beck and call of the Master, suffering weariness and the toil, the rebukes of the Pharisees, the murmurings and the gossip. Now was a time for prizes. But the Lord Jesus says, no. You still are going to have to be servants. You still are going to have to follow in that way. And we know in the book of Acts, don't we, that James is in fact destined to die quite early in the life of the early church by the sword. He is going to drink that cup. He is going to be baptized with the baptism that our Savior is baptized with. He's going to have to suffer remarkably in that way. And John, even though he's going to be the last of the apostles, he's going to be the one who lives the longest. Ah, yes, but that quality of life, no quiet, contented retirement for him, no kind of a paradise there where he has his feet up and is just savouring a life well spent. No, he is to be on the island of Patmos. He is to be in exile. He is to be there derided and ridiculed, beaten for his faith, suffering because of the word and the testimony that he has held. Yes, he's going to drink that cup. He's going to be baptized with that baptism also. Because perhaps they hadn't quite learnt it at that stage, and we're going to have to learn it later. The Christian life, modeled on the Saviour, is a life of service. An unglamorous option indeed. Servants, what us? We want to be lords. We want to exercise authority. But no, the Lord Jesus said, not those people. It's what the Gentiles do, but that's not what we do. We, too, are to be those who model ourselves and our living upon Christ. Drink that cup, baptize with that same baptism, not sort of looking on ahead and thinking, well, I quite fancy that position there. Or I couldn't quite see myself at his left hand there. Does somebody else have the right hand? I'll be modest in that. No. We must renounce all of those things. Not looking for status or recognition. Not looking for a sort of preeminence in that way. When on the television, you might have seen as well, you know, William and Kate, familiarly talk of them, don't we, as if we know them, but you know, there they are, travelling back there from Westminster Abbey, in their open carriage, waving to everybody. Well, my eye, perhaps yours as well, was drawn to those two fellows who are standing there, postillions, whatever they call them, I don't know, but there they are, standing at the back. They've been kind of secret service agents there, waiting to rush in case any trouble happened. There was a bespectacled fella, somebody else in their fine livery. And there they were, sort of at the back of the carriage. Well, we learnt everything, didn't we, about William and Kate? Everything that they ate, everything that they wore, every last detail of it. Haven't a clue what the names of those two men were. They're there, on the television. There they were. Keeping a straight face where everybody else is smiling, William and Kate are waving, following the dignity of their office, keeping stone-faced there and serious. Having a clue about them. What do they have afterwards? Did they have the fine dishes that were served in the palace? I rather think not. Did they have their kind of CV reviewed? Did we have an interview with their parents? Did we find out every last thing about their schooling? I haven't a clue. Maybe somewhere it was written up, I don't know, but I rather doubt it. We know nothing about them. No status that they're accorded, no recognition that they were given. A commentator there, as he waxed lyrical, as they do, don't they, on these occasions, and takes us all round the empire there. But these two fellows, they're in the picture, there they were, but we knew absolutely nothing about them. Well, that's got to be us. Dear friends, that has got to be us. We've got to be those who are overlooked. We might be in the midst of events and happenings, but it's not recognition, not status that we are seeking. Not to be thanked either, not to be as those who are constantly being thanked for this and thanked for that. That's not part of it either. The Lord Jesus elsewhere, Luke's Gospel, talks about how we are unprofitable servants. We're not those who should expect when Master's been busy that he'll start serving us and that he'll start preparing our meal. No, rather that he will expect, even though we've been busy all day, that we're there at his beck and call and doing what he wills and what he bids us to do. Tasks that are menial, things that are very unglamorous things. Yes, this is part of our calling. Hard work, perspiring work, toiling work, out preaching in the open air. Well, dear friends, can I say that there were crowds of hundreds out there? Should I paint for you a picture of Crich Fritchley and all the villages surrounding, clamouring to hear these things? Well, no, wasn't quite like that at all. They were preaching out there and giving out literature, not a huge amount of interest. Hard work, hard labour. But you see, the Christian faith doesn't offer what the world would seek, the status it craves, money, respect, power, property. These things are not what are promised here. God may grant them as he chooses. It is given for some to sit at the right hand and some on the left. It's given for some to have these things, but we're to have no expectation of them. We're not to think, well, I sign up for this, and therefore I just wait for these pennies from heaven, as it were, to come. I sign up for this, and I'm going to be on a kind of conveyor belt upwards. This is going to be most enjoyable. Oh, my friends, it isn't like this. We don't know what lies ahead, what God may have in mind for his servants. But that's what we are, servants. It's an unglamorous option. And so it is my first heading. Have we grasped that? Have we seen that? Have we read these passages, taken them to heart? That's what you are. If you call yourself today a Christian man or a Christian woman, you're a servant. That's what you are. These are the bonds that you're in. This is the service that you've been pressed into. Or have you seen that? My second heading then. Christ, the model servant. Christ, the model servant. What a surprise in many ways that he takes that place as being a servant. Verse 45 of Mark 10, as is my text today. The greatest servant ever. Here he is. And he places himself in the light of this conversation, and then the jealousy of the ten and all of their murmurings, correcting their misapprehensions. We're not into great palaces here. We're not lording it over people or exercising authority and sort of standing there, well, I'll do this and you do that, and having people at our beck and call. No, with those who want to be first are going to be slave of all. Those who want to be great are going to have to be servants. And the one who shows that most exquisitely, most accurately, most truthfully is none other than Jesus Christ himself, the Son of Man. What a surprise. What a surprise. Him, the Son of Man, places himself as a servant? No, wait, surely not. Surely not. Ever there was one entitled here to be given all status and recognition. Surely it is him, the one who is apple of his father's eye, putting it like that, the choicest one, the one who in heaven, in all of his eternal being, relating to his father with joy inexpressible, with love that we just never will fathom, possessing there the affection and the desire of Father and Holy Spirit, and giving back same affection to Father and Holy Spirit, one before whom all should bow. All should bow the knee. All should prostrate themselves. Angels that hide their faces from the glory that is his. If ever there was one entitled to say, not a servant me, 'tis he. If ever there's one who should push away everything, any accoutrement of servanthood, it would be he. There in awe, the unquenchable love, the adoration of angels, the authority and the command that he exercises there. Angels at his bidding, given the world to rule over. What a place. Yet he calls himself a servant, and he dwells with us as one who needs shelter, has no property of his own, needs lodgings to be able to exercise his work, lodgings that people occasion come and take the roof apart to let people in. Oh, it's as if there's no privacy for him, who should be owed every courtesy, every respect. He who has to be cared for out of the means of some of the women folk who had whatever resources were in their hands there, and they came and they served him, who rules everything and owns everything, and yet now submits himself as a servant to need the care and the provision of friends, stopping by with Martha and Mary, as was his custom, and being able there to receive hospitality, and needing that good meal that was being prepared, and glad of that bed for the night, and happy to receive that kindness that was given to him. Well, none were more entitled to earthly recognition than he, surely not this Son of Man. Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he was there with James and John, wanted to build a booth for him to sort of have him and one also there for Moses and Elijah and keep this scene before him. A booth indeed, more like a palace surely, for him, the glorious Son of God, the Son of Man. He should have been given all that Jerusalem could afford, had there the high priest rushing to embrace him and house him in sufficient and proper surroundings, have everybody there stop and cease to hold to him and provide for him. But no such welcome came. No such kindnesses were extended to him. Instead, controversy everywhere. Instead, not earthly recognition, but denunciation, murmuring, calling him Samaritan with a demon. Oh, a madman. Who is this? Who is this, the carpenter's son? Where are these airs and graces he's taking to himself? No recognition in that. Anger that people felt boiling up within them. All their fury, correcting their teaching. They didn't like that. Oh, the disciples say to him, oh, they didn't like what they said then. They didn't like it at all. And he has then to put these Pharisees in their place. The anger and the resentment and the jealousy and the disrespect, which finally, of course, issues in him being put to death on a cross. Nobody is more entitled to leisure than he. Oh, if ever there was one who should have been given every help to relax and don't trouble yourself with these small matters, that was he. Oh, no, you stop by here. Let others do all this work, all this preaching, all this travelling. You rest a while. We will send others to do that. You must look after your health and guard your strength. Let us make a life as easy as possible as we can for you. Well, it wasn't the life of a sort of a Victorian gentleman for him. Not a kind of little hunting, shooting, fishing or something like that, that he might be able to indulge in there. Always hard work. Hard work. Servant, busy, morning, noon and night, travelling length and breadth the country, obscure places in the city, speaking, always people wanting to hear, ask him questions, crowds to minister to. Oh, the expenditure of energy, the ministering, the healing, the sick people that were brought to him there, the sun was setting there on his doorstep, and we learn he healed them all, cast demons out of those who were troubled, healed the sick, the lepers. None went away from him disappointed. And always the opposition and always the enemies stealing away even from what leisure he might have had, what comfort, what perhaps relaxation amongst those whom he might have expected better from. And instead they press in with their questions, their opposition. And his disciples, those 12 that he had called especially to himself, posing at times the most carnal questions. Why, James and John, here we really don't score them too highly in the requests that they asked. And there they'd been, not learnt this servanthood very well from him. And he must bear with that, no leisure in their company there. And at the end, nobody more entitled to what you might call a state funeral than he. Nobody. Nobody should, on dying, have been treated with greater dignity and solemnity, and whose passing should have been mourned and considered, and the implications of his life weighed than he. Remember when Lord Mountbatten, the funeral that took place in London, attending that, at least I was out on the streets watching it. And oh, the solemnity of that occasion, the dignity of it. Great man who died at the hands of terrorists, didn't he? But there it was in this funeral. But not for Lord Jesus Christ, an eminently more superior Lord than any royalty. And his death was not there with pomp and pageant, not there with solemn speeches from great worthies of the nation. Again, it wasn't the high priest and his entourage from the Sanhedrin reading there a eulogy, speaking of all these great works and what a great man had passed from their midst. No, he died on a cross, didn't he? He died in weakness and shame, died in comparative loneliness. Not many friends attended his funeral. Mockery and all the indignities that were hurled at him, the abuse, the cheap jibes, the foolish talking that assaulted his ears, as this one who was a servant forewent all of the dignity of having a proper state funeral there. For it was not to be, was it? That was not appointed to him. He had a baptism to be baptized with. He had a cup to drink. He had to give his life a ransom for many. And this was the appointed way of our model servant. What a servant. Have you ever considered him as such? What a one he is. The servant of the Lord. We read of that, don't we, in the prophecies of Isaiah. Have you ever considered him in that way? Have you ever marveled at it? Have you ever stopped and paused and referred yourself to him and thought, what a calling we have as Christians. What we have to renounce. What are we compared with him? And we think at times we're hard done by. And we think at times that, oh, what we've had to surrender in order to be Christians and the troubles it's brought to us. What are they, dear friends, compared to the one who is the model servant? But now my third point is somewhat different. Our need of his service. Our need of his service. You see, isn't it interesting? This Son of Man, who should have been treated not as a servant, but as he truly was royalty in his life, here upon the earth, every comfort afforded him. No, he says he did not come to be served. No, he did not come for this recognition, for this leisure, for a state funeral and all the trappings of power and royalty. No, no, no. He actually came to serve. Yes, intended, all of it. That he should be humbled in this way. This is what he was meant by his coming. And indeed, this is what was intended in the councils there of heaven in eternity past. Always it was intended that he should come in this way as a servant. Who is he serving? Well, we might indeed consider him serving his Father in this respect. Being as an obedient son. Working that out in the relationships of the Trinity there, and where the Son relates to the Father as a son to the Father, so it behoved the Son to be the one who should be a servant. Doing here in the Father, representing the counsels of the Godhead, doing what is the will of his Father. The one who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. This was the intention in eternity. This was always to be part of what it meant to be the Son, the eternally begotten of the Father. That he will say, yes, I will obey. Yes, I will go. Yes, I agree with our counsels. And though it is going to mean for me that I must be so treated and so disrespected and dishonored, I will willingly do this thing. I concur. I agree with the covenant that we are making here, and I will follow all of the proposals of my Father. And I will identify with, yes, very willingly, very happily, with that love for sinners that is in the heart of God. Oh, in the heart of God, a love for sinners. And the Son did not think, oh, this is a hardship. I must consider this. I must I must give this some thought. I'll come back in a year's time or so and tell you if I'm willing to help these sinners who are in such distress. I'll think about it. Oh, he was so willing. He followed what he knew was to be his calling and what was his responsibility as the son, to be the one who would be of no reputation, who would be that servant, a bond servant, coming in that way that he was destined to come, and identifying there with us in our plight, moved by our place as sinners, under God's wrath, under his judgment, helpless, hopeless, without a future, destined for judgment, hell and damnation, seeing there the darkness that would be ours, the misery of that fire unending, our sorrows and our anguish perpetual. He was moved, and he was willing to serve in that way. I will go. I will do all that is necessary. I will be as a servant in this way, serving my Father, serving in this respect in relation to the Godhead. I will do this thing. But, and the primary meaning here, of course, is this. I will serve them. I will be as a servant on their behalf. Those poor, wretched sinners. Those needy sheep without a shepherd. Those who have no future, no prospect. Those who need my service. Who require it if ever they're to be saved. If they're to come to my Father. Be received of him. Find the joy of heaven. Receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If any of this is ever to happen, I must be as a servant. I must endure. I must prove in my life now, which I have now as a man, that I am perfect and that I am righteous and that I serve God and I serve my fellow human, that I love God and love neighbor. I must demonstrate that. I must there perform righteousness in my living. And I must lay down my life for these who are incapacitated, helpless and unable to save themselves, could not find within them salvation. I will die for them that they may live. I will give my life a ransom for many. Oh, are you one of those many? Can I ask you that this morning? Are you? Are you one of those who have seen you need him to serve you, to come as a savior, to end for you your enmity and alienation from God? To take away that cloud upon you, over you, separating you from your God, condemning you, bringing judgment today and in eternity. Have you seen you need Christ Jesus? This one, the special one, the only one, the appointed mediator, to come and to serve in this way by coming in the flesh, living a perfect life of righteousness and laying down that pure life and holy life upon the cross, a sin offering, appropriate because he, if he had any sin, could never have offered himself for us. He must have died for his own sin. But as the servant there, laying down his dignity, denying himself the recognition that he deserved. Or have you seen you need his service? He must in that way serve you, serve me. Else we will perish in our sin. If you think today I can serve God, my good works, look, these will bring a smile to his face, see. Oh, look, I will do God a great favor. Look at what I am, my achievements and spiritual knowledge. This surely will pass with him. I must say to you, it will fail. Indeed, it will condemn you. That ever you could have thought yourself sufficient for God, that you could have thought yourself into a state of his perfection, that you could stand, as it were, on level terms with him. Perish that thought. You need this Saviour. You need this servant. You need of him his service when he lay down his life for his sheep. Or are you the many that he came to give his life a ransom for? Are you one of the sheep that he died for? Oh, if you don't know these things, my dear friend, I urge you, seek him. Turn from your sin. Repent of your self-righteousness or anything that opposes God's plan, that would deny him his place there as the one who must act for you and save you. Oh, cry out for it. Don't be proud. Don't stand aloof. Don't think yourself better than this or superior to it. Cry to him. Plead for mercy. For it is his gift to give mercy. It is his design to benefit you, to give to you his love in this way and pour forth upon your life such blessing. Come, he's full of power. He's able to save. And he will save you, my dear friend, if you will call upon his name and bow the knee to him and see this servant who's come remarkably, God himself, to serve in this way and to offer his life as a ransom for many. But finally, very briefly, interesting now. Yes, we serve him. The one who did not come to be served, but to serve, we serve him. We're thinking about it at the beginning. We'll just conclude with it at the end. Have you seen that? Let me ask that again. Have you seen that? Yes, if you've been saved by grace, happy are you. What a blessed state that you are in this day. How grateful you and I should be that this servant came and died for you and died for me, that we were part of his plan to be saved. And that today when we sing our hymns, we sing them and think, yes, it's for me. That applies to me. That grace, it's for me. That Jesus about whom I'd want to know more, it's for me. I have this Jesus, this Savior. Oh, well and good. Happy are you. Indeed, happy are you. But now, you too must serve. James and John were going to find that out, weren't they? And how much they were going to have to suffer. Oh, please don't think now, I'm going to look for an easy life. I'm going to look for a way round. I'm going to seek out a sort of quieter place. No, at this time, dear friends, our church needs people who are going to serve, don't we? We need servants. We need those who will do the menial tasks, get involved, who will be prepared to carry the load there. You know, some of us don't get any younger and others of us are ill and, well, we can't expect what we can't expect. But, dear friend, if you've got something still to give and you're not given it yet, you're called forth. You're in this wonderful cause, the kingdom of Christ. You are here, part of this body. You have been given these privileges. Therefore, serve. Serve. Come forth. Do your master's bidding. Be not reluctant, not one so hesitant, diffident. Be one ready to stand up and do what's needed. Here is our model servant, the greatest servant ever. Has he offered to you something different that he's not offered to anybody else? Has he given to you a kind of a privilege, kind of way there, that there's actually a palace for you, and you're given this cosseted treatment there that I don't give to others? We're all in this together, dear friends, all in this together. And he's given gifts to each of us and the power of the Holy Spirit to exercise those things. So look to him, our gentle and merciful servant, one who now we call our master, who will show us the things to do, give us the help that we need. Oh, don't stand back. Come forth. Don't watch on. There's a work to be done. But we have the greatest servant that there ever was as our helper and our model to all that we do. May God so help us. In his name, amen.